When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So a man joins a monastery and he takes a vow of silence. It is a very strict vow of silence. He's only allowed 2 words every 10 years. So he goes through the first 10 years, and at the end, he comes to his superior, who asks him, "Do you have anything to say?" And he says, "Food, bad." Then 10 more years of silence go by. After that 10 years, he comes to the superior, and the superior says, "Okay, what would you like to say on this occasion?" He said, "Bed, hard." 10 more years of silence go by. At the end of 30 years, he comes before his superior one more time. The superior says, "Okay, what's on your spirit? What would you like to say?" And he said, "I quit." And the superior says, "It's about time. All you've done since you got here is complain." That's where the rim shot, you know. If you're scoring at home, that's where I get deductions for a bad joke. But it's our way of kind of just moving us into this idea, the opening chapter of our story, complaint. That's the first thing Jesus experiences when he arrives at Bethany. I mean, he's coming at Bethany, you know, a great personal risk and sacrifice. It's been a long journey to get there. And when Martha comes forth to meet him, she doesn't say, "Jesus, we're so glad to see you. We've been waiting for you. Thank you for coming. How was your trip?" No. She doesn't do any of that. Instead, the very first thing that hits Jesus is complaint. "If you were here, my brother would not have died." Jesus hears this not once, but twice, because Mary, whom he talks to 10 verses later, says the exact same words. Complaint. Now, some commentators, as I've been doing a little study on this, they say, "Oh, it's not really complaint, it's a statement of faith. If you had been here, then the outcome would have been different." They had faith that Jesus could change the outcome. And maybe that's true. It's one part faith, but at least 5 parts guilt, right? It's the "if" that does it. If you had been here, then everything would have been different. Underneath the statement is a question. Where were you? I mean, this may be diving in the deep end right off the bat at the sermon, but have you ever asked God that question? Where were you? Or some of you might be asking in the present tense, where are you? I've prayed, I've done all the things that I'm supposed to do. I'm at church, I'm giving, I'm serving, but where are you? You're not showing up. You're not giving me the response that I want. Where are you? And the funny thing about Martha is that she's at least a little bit justified in asking the question, because the fact is that Jesus did delay in coming to Bethany. They sent word that Lazarus was sick. Jesus knew that the sickness was grave, and yet he stayed in Bethany 2 days before he went. Why the delay? Now, it's worth pointing out that 2 days wouldn't have made a difference. By the time Jesus got to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So even at best, he would have been 2 days late, but still. I mean, if Jesus loved Mary, Martha, Lazarus, shouldn't he have dropped everything to go to them? And if you were listening, you caught that if word again, if he loved them. You see, we tend to equate a lack of response with a lack of love. But that's not the case in today's story. Scripture is clear that Jesus really did love Mary and Martha and Lazarus. When they send word to Jesus, they don't say Lazarus is sick. Instead, they say, the one whom you love is ill. And then John, the gospel writer, even when saying that Jesus delayed for 2 days, he's careful to point out this, even though Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, the Greek word for love in that verse is agape, unconditional, God's love for us. Jesus couldn't love them any more than he does. And when he gets there, when he sees their grief, he is, even though Jesus knows the outcome, he is moved with compassion and he began to weep. And I know most of us probably memorized the verse, Jesus wept when we were kids. I don't want to blow your minds, but the correct translation doubles the words because he began to weep. So we know that Jesus loved them, and yet he delayed. I mean, this may be something important just for us to reflect on, because we tend to equate lack of response with lack of love. But could it be that when we are not hearing back from God, it's not that God doesn't love us, it's just that God has different timing than ours. And that we can't press God, we can't hurry God, we can't make God work on our timetable. Rudolf Bultmann, reflecting on this passage, he says, it seems that the work of Jesus has its own hour. Which is a curious phrase, a way to put it. Because in John's gospel, whenever Jesus talks about his hour, he's not really talking about his ministry. He's actually talking about his death. It's a phrase that you see over and over again in John's gospel. Chapter 7, Jesus is almost arrested. And can we see that slide? It says, they tried to arrest him, but they could not because his hour had not yet come. Then a chapter later, he spoke these words while he was teaching in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Then it's referred to in the midst of this passage, which I'll get back to in a second. But then you go past this passage into chapter 13, when Jesus gathers with his disciples for the last time. Before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world. And then when he offers his final prayer to God at the end of that dinner, Jesus, after having spoken these words, looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. You see, the hour that Jesus is most focused on in this point in the story is the hour of his own death and his own sacrifice. He's not worried about the timing of Lazarus' death. He knows what's coming for him. The disciples are aware of it too. When he tells them that he's going to Bethany, they were not at all upset about the delay. In fact, they want to lengthen it. They can't believe that he wants to go to Bethany, and so they say to him, they say, wasn't it the Jews who were just now trying to stone you, and now you're going back there again? And Jesus says, yes, that's exactly what I'm doing, and which leads Thomas to reply, then let us go also so that we may die with him. You see, when Jesus goes to Bethany, in choosing the hour that he was going to be with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he was choosing the hour of his own death. This is going to be his last miracle. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And so word very quickly reaches the Pharisees in Jerusalem. By the end of chapter 11, they know what is happening in that. They know that people are coming to believe in Jesus. They're starting to get nervous and afraid. 15 verses later, they reach the conclusion that it's time to arrest and kill Jesus and also Lazarus, on whose account many people are believing in him. This is it. He's going to set the chain of events into motion, which again gets me back to us. in our prayer life, when we think God isn't responding to our need, our concern, could it be that there is a bigger picture in play? Mary doesn't see the big picture. There's no way she can know what is facing Jesus. Could it be that God's timing is part of a grander plan of redemption and salvation? Doesn't mean that we're unimportant, that we don't matter to God. We're part of that big plan. It just means that when we aren't experiencing what we want to experience, we have to trust that God knows what is best, not just for us, but for all people. We have to trust Romans 8:28 that says, we know that all things work for the good of those who believe in him. We have to have patience and faith. So Martha, she greets Jesus with this complaint because she doesn't know any of this other stuff. All she knows is her own need, her own loss. And she brings that in front of Jesus. And it's interesting how Jesus responds. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say, whoa, step back. He doesn't justify. He doesn't explain why he delayed in coming. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he responds to the need underneath the complaint, the loss of her brother. And he says to her, and this gets us into chapter two, the claim. First, the complaint, then Jesus' claim. He says to her, your brother will rise again. But Martha, she's not too consoled by these words. It's like a platitude that someone gives you, you know? Like she's heard it before. Yes, 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 Jesus. I know that he'll rise again when at the end of all days, when all things are the resurrection of all things. It's too far distant to offer her any real and lasting hope. And Jesus says, no. I'm not talking about the last days. You misunderstand me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am, not past, not future, present, here and now, standing in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. There's no bigger claim in Scripture than these words. No bigger claim than Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, what does that even mean? How do we wrap our minds around that? How do we understand it? Jesus tries to explain it a little bit to Martha. He says, and I'm indebted to the New Interpreter's Bible for kind of helping me understand it. He says, anyone who believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so this is kind of a breakdown up here. You see the repetition of some of the same words. Believe, live, die. And Jesus isn't just moving them around, you know, willy-nilly. No, he's making a point. The first statement up here, those who believe in me and die, yet shall they live. That is resurrection. The promise that for those who believe in Jesus, death is not the end point. It is not the final outcome. It doesn't have the last say over our lives. Our lives and our future are determined not by our physical bodies, but by our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection. And then the second sentence, the one who lives and believes in me never dies. He's describing there what life looks like when it is lived in him. It is life free from the fear of death. It is life eternal, whole and abundant in the here and now. Jesus is offering resurrection in the future, and life in the present. Believe in me, and this is what your life begins to look like. Rob and I were talking about this, and we were talking about the fact that, in some ways, Jesus wasn't doing Lazarus any favors, right? I mean, he brought him back to the world, which would sound great, but Lazarus is going to die again. And in fact, as I said, a lot of people were going to become his enemies because he was become the proof of everything that Jesus said. So did he really do Lazarus any favors? And I began thinking about that. I said, I don't know. But I have to imagine that Lazarus would be different on the other side of death, wouldn't he? I mean, maybe he would appreciate the people in his life a little more. Maybe he'd be more grateful for the gift of health and work. Maybe each breath he'd be a little bit more alive to the miracle. I mean, it'd be something like that country song. You know the one? And I spoke deeper, sweeter, and I loved deeper, and I... Jamin's shaking her head. And I gave the forgiveness side, but did not yet. You know it. And how's the last line go? Sing it with me to help me. I hope someday you get the chance to live like you were dying. Okay, I know. That's why I'm not up here on the band. I couldn't come forward and do that thing Fran was doing earlier. So my point is this, though. It's not living like you were dying. It's living free of the fear of death. It's living life fully alive in the moment. That's what Jesus is offering. When Rob and I were talking about this, he says, you know, what a lot of people want is not resurrection. What they want is resuscitation. They just want their loved one back, or their marriage back, or their home back, or their job back. Whatever, just the way things used to be, just put it back the way it was, and I'll be happy. But Jesus does not offer resuscitation. What he offers us is resurrection, new life, new hope in the midst of death. In the midst of those things that we've given up on, that we thought they could never live again, Jesus brings resurrection life. And this gets us to chapter 3, which is the confession. Jesus, to go back to those two sentences, he says, the one who lives and believes in me and dies, yet shall they live, and the one who lives and believes in me never dies. I underlined it here so you could see the common phrase on the one side of the equation is belief. And so then Jesus turns to Martha and says, are you one who believes? Do you believe this? And Martha doesn't miss a beat. She says, yes, Lord. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. It is a confession of faith at least on par with Peter's great confession of faith, perhaps even more so because she offers this confession of faith in the midst of her loss. She doesn't yet know what Jesus is going to do for her brother Lazarus, yet she confesses, you are the Son of God, the Messiah. And in fact, Peter stops there with Son of God and Messiah. Only Martha goes beyond that and says, the one who is coming into the world. What does that mean, the one who is coming into the world? It's a statement about Jesus, about who Jesus is, that he is light, that he is hope, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Word made flesh, that he is full of grace and glory and truth. But it's more than that. It's also a statement about the world, that the world is not a fixed and closed system, that there is a creator of the world who is capable of breaking into the world, who in fact, in the person of Jesus Christ, has broken into the world and is bringing new life and new hope. That's what she is confessing faith in. And that statement of faith, it changes everything. The New Interpreter's Bible had this quote that I found so interesting as I was reading it because it matched up with our sermon title perfectly. It says, for some people, there is no overlap between the supernatural and the natural. There is nothing in this world that cannot be explained by rational explanation. It's always reason over faith. It's what you see is what you get. There are no miracles. There is no life beyond this. But for other people, the experiences of their life have led them to believe that there is genuine mystery at work in the world, that there is indeed an overlap between the supernatural and the natural, and the boundary between the two is permeable. I've been blessed the last few weeks after services. Different people have come up and told me their supernatural story. I don't have time to retell all the stories, but some people tell me stories about a moment of protection, whether they're driving in a car or walking along, a moment of protection from a danger they didn't even know was there until they were past it. And looking back, they say that could only be God. Others, it's been a word of guidance, just at the perfect moment, the perfect time when they were lost and ready to give up, they received the divine word they needed. Some people in this room have seen angels. Do you believe it? Do you believe that a man could be in a tomb for 4 days and walk out on his own power? Do you believe this? Whether or not you believe in it, I think all goes back to that claim, how you respond to Jesus' claim that he is the resurrection and the life. His claim is at the middle of this story, and on either side, you have two responses. You either have complaint or confession. On the one hand, complaint, it's doubt. Where were you, God? Why aren't you answering? Are you even there? But on the other side, it's just confession. Trust, faith. You are the resurrection and the life. You are the one still breaking in to our world and into my world to love and renew and restore us. See, it's only faith that sets us free. It's only faith that allows us to confront the darkness of despair or depression or disease or death itself. It's only faith that lets us hear Jesus' voice calling us out of the tomb, calling our souls out of whatever tomb of despair or doubt that we've placed ourselves in, commanding us to be unbound and set free from fear and prejudice and regret. It's faith in who Jesus says he is that sets us free to live. Do you believe it? I'm going to close my message a little differently today. We don't often do creeds in this service. That's something that tends to happen more in the traditional service, but I thought, you know, a creed is simply a statement of faith. And so I opened up our hymnal and I flipped through the back where all the creeds are located, and I found one that I thought, this speaks to Jesus being resurrection and life. So I want to invite you to stand. And if you don't believe the words that are about to appear on the screen, just mumble them, say watermelon under your breath, it's okay. And I'm not saying that you can't have some complaint and some doubt in the midst of it. Like the disciples, sometimes we have to say, Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. But if these words strike true to your heart, I invite them. Let us say them together. If we could put those on the screen. Can we get rid of the supernatural behind it? There we go. Go back one. There's two slides and we're on the second one. Say it with me. We are not alone. We live in God's world. We believe in God who has created and is creating, who has come in Jesus, the Word made flesh, to reconcile and make new, who works in us and others by the Spirit. We trust in God. We are called to be the church, to celebrate God's presence, to love and serve others, to seek justice and resist evil, to proclaim Jesus, crucified and risen, our judge and our hope. In life, in death, in life beyond death, it is with us. We are not alone. Thanks be to God. Amen.